So, good to see everybody. As we find ourselves in the time period of the 9 days, so I wanted to continue some of what we started to do a little bit last week, which was to take a break a little bit from Parsha and talk more about this time period of the 9 days, the 3 weeks. And as this is the last class before Tisha B'Av, what I wanted to do was try to highlight some themes from Eicha and from the Kinot in a way that I hope will kind of hopefully make things more meaningful for us as we approach Tisha B'Av. I always find, and I've said this before, I think last week as well, I always find Tisha B'Av to be hard to connect to. It's a day, you know, people don't like to be sad in general. We prefer to be happy people. We prefer to be optimistic. It's during the summer. We're in Yerushalayim, which is bustling. There's so many reasons why Tisha B'Av is particularly challenging. And therefore, the more that we're able to kind of talk about, think about, learn together, and I would say prepare in a way for Tisha B'Av, then I think hopefully the more meaningful it will be as it comes. If we just kind of wake up on Sunday morning and watch a movie about a documentary about something, or even come to it's hard to connect without preparing. And therefore I thought today, and we did a little bit of this last year for those of you who were with us last year, but I also added we added and made some changes. Hopefully it'll be something that will be a little bit different. And as I said, hopefully we'll make our Tisha B'Av experience more meaningful. What I want to start with is an idea that we mentioned last week briefly, but that I think is also the key to what we're going to do today. And that is a famous idea by Rav Soloveitchik. I should add that much of what, if you looked at the source sheet, you might notice that it's pretty much all excerpts from Rav Soloveitchik. And that is because what I found in some of the learning and the research that I've done, particularly when it comes to the keynote and to Eicha, is that there isn't a ton of writing on it. There is not a ton of commentary on the keynote and on Eicha. There's a little bit. Eicha certainly is. But the keynote as well are very, very hard. Anyone who's ever tried to read through the keynote, we know we say them and we read through them and we talk about them a little bit. If you've ever tried to really read through the keynote, it's very poetic. They're very beautiful language. It's very meaningful on one level, but on another level, it's a little bit hard. They're hard to understand. And at least in the world that I grew up in, Rav Soloveitchik opened up the keynote in a way that no one else has or anyone or had. He used to, from what I understand, I wasn't alive at the time, but he used to all day. He would have students come and sit with him or his community in Boston, where people would sit and he would basically go through the keynote all day throughout the entire day at Tisha B'Av and expound upon them and comment on them. And over the years, they had tapes from all of his different shiurim that he would give and all the different day long commentaries on the keynote, and then they were compiled into a book that was called The Lord is Righteous in All His Ways. It was edited by Rabbi Jacob J. Schachter. And that book, for me at least, has really opened up the keynote in a very, very unique way. And he's become my main address for trying to understand what we're doing and what we're trying to accomplish really on Tisha B'Av and on the keynote. So a lot of what we're going to do today is really just kind of trying to follow the pattern that he's kind of established both in Eicha and in the keynote as well. So, as I said, I want to just open up with an idea that we mentioned last week, a famous idea that he's mentioned that many people may have heard of. And he points out, Rabbi Soloveitchik points out, that there is a parallel opposite process that exists between what is called Avelut Chadasha. Avelut Chadasha is the mourning, the process of mourning that a person goes through when a person has a relative that passes away, and what we call Avelut Yishana. Avelut Yishana is a reference to what we call older Avelut, and that's a reference to the type of mourning that we have when we mourn for the Beit HaMikdash. Okay. So those are the phrases that we'll use today. Avelut Chadasha refers to personal mourning that a person goes through when something happens, a relative passes away. Avelut Yishana, because it's older, it's something that happened historically many, many years ago, is the type of mourning that we have for the Beit HaMikdash. So Rav Soloveitchik notes that the process that we go through in Avelut Chadasha and the one we go through in Avelut Yishana is actually opposite. Why? Avelut Chadasha, a person has a relative that passes away. You begin with the most intense moments of a person's mourning after a relative passes away, a close relative passes away, is the moments of death, the day of death. That is when things are the most intense. It's called you become an onen, if it's one of the seven relatives. During that time, you're not chayav in mitzvot, you're not obligated in mitzvot. Following the burial, you go through the process of shiva, which is when it is most restrictive. It's when we're most restrictive in terms of the things that a person is allowed to do. It's the period of mourning that's the most intense. And then over time, we transition into shloshim, the shan, and then the year. And so the mourning begins most intensely and then lessens over time. When we consider what we're doing now through the for Avelut Yishana, this annual time of mourning, we actually go through the opposite process. We begin with the 3 weeks. The 3 weeks is the least restrictive. It's when we start to do a few things we don't do. Then we get into the 9 days, okay? And the 9 days is when we become more restrictive. There's even something called Shavua Shechalbo, the week that Tisha B'Av falls out on, which this year halachically doesn't really exist because Tisha B'Av is on a Sunday. And then the most intense, we basically build up from the least intense to the most intense, which is Tisha B'Av. So Soloveitchik notes this opposite processes that we go through, and he asks why. Why is it that Avelut Chadasha begins most intensely and then lessens in intensity, and yet Avelut Yishana begins less intensely and then builds up to most intense? And as I think someone even noticed last week, what he explains in the famous idea is because it's basically due to the difference, fundamental difference between the two processes, meaning when a person goes through a personal loss, what's the most intense moment of that loss? When the passing occurs. That's when it happens suddenly, it happens right out of nowhere, or even if a person knows it's coming, you never know when it's really going to come. And therefore, the sense of loss, the sense of sadness, the sense of mourning is always most intense right when it happens. And that's why, and the halacha reflects that in the way that a person is meant to mourn. And then over time, things begin to lessen a little bit. And that's why the process of Shiva, Shloshim, and the year reflect the fact that the intensity of the mourning tends to lessen over time. In contrast, says Rav Soloveitchik, and this is what we were just mentioning a minute ago, the idea of mourning for the Beit HaMikdash is not natural. It's not visceral. There's no moment like there is in personal mourning. There's no moment of intense sadness that all of a sudden is going to come out of nowhere. Very few of us, if any of us, are going to be walking around thinking about the Beit HaMikdash and all of a sudden having this intense moment where we're going to tear our clothing and begin to cry. Unfortunately, meaning that's our unfortunate reality. The Beit HaMikdash was around thousands of years ago. It's hard for us to connect to it. And therefore, the way that Chazal developed the process of mourning for the Beit HaMikdash is the exact opposite. Rather than expecting us to begin with the most intense, Chazal said we have to build up the intensity. We have to start with the 3 weeks. The 3 weeks is when we begin to restrict ourselves. We begin to get into the mindset. We begin to think about it a little bit. Then we move on. We transition on to the 9 days. We intensify our sadness. We do even less things. We're enjoying ourselves less. Even things like showering and basic things that we do, we should do in a less pleasurable type of way. We don't eat meat and we don't drink wine. We're already kind of gearing ourselves up, with the hope being that by the time we get to Sunday, by the time we get to Tisha B'Av, we've been able to build up that sense of loss and that sense of sadness, to the point that hopefully it becomes something that is very real for us. Now, again, it's still challenging, but what Rav Soloveitchik is pointing out is that Chazal specifically shifted the order in order to build up that intensity. And what this basically teaches us, and this is the basic idea, says Rav Soloveitchik, is that the mourning for the Beit HaMikdash needs to be learned. It's not something that's going to happen automatically. It's not something that we're going to automatically feel unless we learn it ourselves, and unless we build it up. If you look at source number one, this is the exact point that Rav Soloveitchik makes in a very beautiful way. With Avelut Yishana, when it comes to the Avelut for the Beit HaMikdash, there is no spontaneous reaction. The reality of the lack of a Beit HaMikdash all these years has become normal for us. There is always an equation between reality and normality. Whatever is real is normal, and whatever is normal is real. I mean, whatever we see, we get used to. The reality we have in front of us is what we consider to be reality. And it feels normal. And that reality, unfortunately for us, is a reality without the Beit HaMikdash. There never has been a Beit HaMikdash in our lifetime. And therefore, we don't feel it. People do not look upon reality as abnormal. And so the avilut is much harder. There is more than a risk. There is a natural reality over that over time, people will forget, right? There's a natural idea that over time, we're going to forget what it was like, and we're not going to feel what it was like, and therefore, it's very hard. Thus, the morning of Tisha B'Av has to be taught. Okay, that's the key point. And we need to teach ourselves. We need to teach ourselves, A, through this process of the 3 weeks, the 9 days, gearing up to Tisha B'Av. And I think we also need to teach ourselves by spending time, each in our own way, and the way that we're going to hopefully together a little bit this morning as well. But also, just in our own way, we need to teach ourselves how to mourn. One must understand it thoroughly and be sensitive to it. We must learn how to mourn, to wail, to weep for the Churban Beit HaMikdash. It is something that needs to be taught, as opposed to the other avilut, which is a natural, visceral reaction that we feel automatically. And based on this idea, this idea is key for Rav Soloveitchik, that the mourning for the Beit HaMikdash needs to be taught, as opposed to something that happens automatically. He then uses to explain a number of interesting differences as well, or another interesting differences between the two different types of mourning. First, he says, he notes that there is a halacha, and this is a very hard halacha, and not many of us are able to do it. There's a commandment that a person should try to cry. The halacha mentions that a person should try to cry on Tisha B'Av. Okay? Meaning there is this idea that we're meant to try to get ourselves to a point. Now, again, as with many halachot, if you don't do it, you don't feel it. Okay? If a person tries successful, then you've done your best. But there is this idea of crying, and there's this idea of reading keynote. Why do we read keynote? Keynote are meant to help create that. Says Rav Soloveitchik, why is there no commandment to cry? I'm sorry? Correct. You know, I would challenge that by, no, I wouldn't, you're right. Meaning, we should cry by reading Echa. Doesn't mean we all do. Okay? A spiritually sensitive person who truly taps into what's going on, yes, Echa and the keynote are meant to do that. Yes, and say for Yirmiyahu, 100%. Says Rav Soloveitchik, but why is it that there's no commandment to cry during personal Shiva? Why is there no commandment to, and why is there no commandment to talk about or to have this commandment that you're supposed to read keynote to get you sad? Why not? Because you don't need it. Exactly. Says Rav Soloveitchik, it's because you don't need it. We don't command a person to cry during Avelut. All that happens during Avelut, personal Avelut, is certain actions that you're supposed to do or not do to reflect that inner emotion. To command a person to cry, it's not needed. Okay? You don't need to tell someone to read keynote to make them sad during Shiva, because it's natural. However, on Tisha B'Av, why are we commanded to read Echa and to read keynote and to do all of these things? Because we need to teach ourselves. We need to create that within us. And then he notes something else as well. There's a big debate, halachic debate, regarding what a person is allowed to learn on Tisha B'Av. Okay? There are restrictions, both in personal avilut, avilut chadasha, and avilut yishana. There are restrictions as to what a person can learn. Okay? You're supposed to learn things that are sad, Eicha, the keynote, certain gemarot that are meant to be sad. There are many poskim who try to limit. Well, take a step back. To really explain this, there's a halacha that you're not supposed to learn Torah on Tisha B'Av. Why? The reason is because Torah is supposed to make us happy. And we're not supposed to be happy on Tisha B'Av. By the way, that's a little bit of musr for us in general, just for us to keep in mind, which is, what that means is that every time we learn Torah, we're supposed to be happy. Okay? And if we're not, then maybe we have to ask ourselves, are we properly learning Torah? And are we committing ourselves in the way that we need to? So that's just something we need to think about, because it's a lesson for how what Limud Torah should do for us on a regular basis. Okay? Now we get back to, so you're not supposed to learn Torah on Tisha B'Av, but what about things that are going to contribute to your sadness? So that, the halakha says, you're certainly allowed to learn that. You're allowed to learn Eov, you're allowed to learn the Sefer Yirmiyahu, you're allowed to learn this areas or portions that talk about sad periods in Jewish history. But then there's a big debate in the postgame, how far you can go. Can I learn, let's say I'm learning a Gemara that talks about sadness or talks about mourning. Can I then read all the Rishonim? Can I read all the law? Like, how expansive am I allowed to get in terms of what's allowed to be learned? Because sometimes, even if I'm, let's say, I enjoy learning Gemara, and I'm learning a sad portion of the Gemara, but I enjoy that, or I enjoy reading all the different types, what am I allowed to do? So Rav Soloveitchik was of the opinion that you should be as expansive as possible in what's allowed. He wouldn't allow things that are happy, but he encouraged someone to learn as in detail as much, even if learning in detail gives you enjoyment, even if learning a sugya is something that you enjoy, if it's going to lead to a greater understanding of Churban Beit HaMikdash, then he was very expansive in what was allowed. And that was why he would, in his, when he would talk about the keynote and he would give his shiurim, he would quote Gemaras, he would quote Rishonim, he would quote Midrashim, which some people wouldn't, some poskim didn't approve of. But his opinion was, anything that will give us more knowledge and help us learn more about what we're talking about is considered to be appropriate. If you look at source number two, he says this explicitly. Furthermore, I believe that what is indicated here is that while the study of Torah is prohibited on Tisha B'Av, the study of events that happened in Tisha B'Av is not only permitted, but is in and of itself a fulfillment of Avilut. So he takes this step further. He says, not only am I allowed to learn these things on Tisha B'Av, I should learn these things on Tisha B'Av. Okay? There are some people who, because of the commandment not to learn Torah on Tisha B'Av, what do they end up doing, spending their day doing? Sitting around, reading a magazine, sleeping, because they say, I can't learn Torah. Says Rosh Soloveitchik, well, then you're missing the point. Not only are you allowed to learn certain things, but you really should push yourself to learn those things because that's what's going to make Tisha B'Av more meaningful for you. Understanding, third line in source number two, understanding what Tisha B'Av means, a retrospective re-experiencing and reliving of the events it commemorates, appreciate its meaning in Jewish history, and particularly the consequences and results of the catastrophe that struck us so many years ago that it commemorates, is identical to Kiyum Avilut. It is an expression of mourning on Tisha B'Av. The more that you learn about what happened, that itself is how you're supposed to properly mourn on Tisha B'Av. On Tisha B'Av, Avilut means to understand what happened. And that understanding or intellectual analysis is to be achieved, as we will see, in the light of both Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaal Peh, the written law and the oral law. Without the knowledge and understanding that come from such study, our Avelut would be lacking. And so says Rosh Soloveitchik so beautifully, the more we learn, the more we're going to connect. And therefore, not only are we allowed to, we should. Now again, he's not going to say that you should, learn a Masechet that's not connected and that's going to give you enjoyment, but we should be engrossing ourselves in some kind of Torah study that will help make it more meaningful. And again, I would just note, just as a parenthetically, many of us, whether we have a trouble fasting or it's hard to fast, it's hot outside, the plethora of videos, Torah videos, and things online that a person can avail themselves of on Tisha B'Av is endless. And I certainly encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity. Again, a person needs to rest and you need to take care of yourself, of course. But today, Baruch Hashem, with the advent of the internet, the amount of different things a person can learn of Torah, of just Torah classes, in-depth Torah learning, or meaningful, reflective type of videos, definitely something that we should all take advantage of on Tisha B'Av, because the amount of stuff that's out there is endless, and it's just, and sometimes if a person feels that they can't, actively do too much, watching certain videos or watching certain things or reading certain books or reading certain shiurim or listening to lectures is a way to more passively connect to the day. So that's just something that I think is always important. I see that there's one more paragraph that Rosh Soloveitchik in this piece. Let's just read it again. Let's read it, the second paragraph. Avelut Yishana, the mourning resulting from the Churban Beit HaMikdash, is different from Avelut Chadasha, the private mourning that follows the death of a relative. In the case of the latter, one does not have to understand in order to mourn, to weep, or to feel loss. As we said, it happens automatically. But in the case of Avelut Yishana, one must understand it thoroughly in order to experience it. That is why we must be permitted to study the events of Tisha B'Av on that day, even though there is a general prohibition of Torah study. And there he explains why he is much more expansive in terms of what he allows as Torah study, because he feels that that is crucial to connecting and understanding the day. So that's really the source for what we're going to do today. Why we're going to spend so much time discussing Echa and the Keynote. Yes, please. That's an interesting question. The question that was asked is whether the generation of the Churban... It's an excellent question. The question that was asked, for those of you who are joining us on Zoom, is whether the phrase or the term Avelut Chadasha is only for private things, or even the generation of the Churban, did they refer to it as Avelut Chadasha as well? My understanding is that the phrases Avelut Chadasha, Avelut Yishana, are more, it's a halachic term more than anything else. Meaning, I don't know the phrases that they used back when the destruction happened, but they're halachic terms that are meant to refer specifically to Beit HaMikdash versus private. Yes, yeah. Meaning you are correct that the terms are referring to, exactly. For them it was also Chadash, Yes, correct. Yes, I agree with you. I think you're.
I need the 3 weeks of that.
Exactly, exactly. But I think the term. I agree. I think things were probably different back then, and I don't know how they initially. Meaning, yes, I can imagine. I can imagine it was very, very different back then. But the phrases themselves are usually just generally referred to as what you would call communal mourning for the Beit HaMikdash versus private mourning, even though that's not the actual terms, but that's the basic idea. Okay, so what I'd like to do is start with Eicha. We're not going to go through Eicha. Eicha and the keynote are too long for us to go through them, but I want to highlight a couple of themes, both in Eicha and in the keynote, that I hope will hopefully make things more meaningful, things for us to think about, maybe to think about as we're sitting and listening to Eicha or saying the keynote together on Tisha B'Av. The first thing that I want to do is really discuss the term Eicha. What does the word Eicha mean? And there are really, interestingly enough, two different interpretations of what the word Eicha can mean that I think both highlight very important themes. So let's first hear. Anyone know or anyone remember? What does Eicha mean?
How?
Excellent. Okay? So the simple understanding of this is the classic understanding is the phrase, how? How could this happen? Almost like HaKadosh Baruch Hu, how could you allow this to happen, right? That's the simple understanding. And in fact, if you look at the Medrash in source number 3, that's the way that it seems to be applied here. Look at the Medrash, source number 3, Eicha Yashva Badad. Shlosha Nevi'im Nav'u Bilashon Eicha. There were 3 prophets who prophesied using the word Eicha. The Elohim, they were Moshe, Yeshaya, and Yirmiah. Okay, so Moshe said the following. Moshe said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Eicha asa levadi. This is actually in this week's Parsha, in Parsha Tevarim. We read, if you remember, I'm sorry? Ah, yes, thank you. I didn't hear you. Thank you, Chana. Yes, okay. So Moshe starts by saying, Eicha asa levadi, which we read in this week's Parsha, and those who were there who pay attention, we're going to read that pasuk in the tune, in the cantillation of Eicha. So Moshe is basically saying to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, how can I carry the people? Eicha asa levadi. How can I possibly carry them myself? Okay. That's one. Yeshayahu Hanavi says, Eicha haita lizona kirya ne'emana. How could it be? How could this faithful kirya have turned into a zona, into a prostitute? Meaning it's become desolate. This area or this community, this area that had been so faithful to you has now become totally, totally desolate. And then Yirmiyahu, as we know, in Eicha, Amar Eicha Yashva Badad. How could they be sitting alone? So if we take all 3 of these, the phrase seemingly the interpretation means, it means how. But what does it mean how? What are we doing? What does it mean Eicha Yashva Badad? We know how they're sitting. It doesn't really mean how. What Eicha really is not just mean, it doesn't mean how, it basically means a shout. We're shouting to Hashem and saying, what? Eicha Yah, or how, or why? Why? Meaning we're basically turning to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and saying, Shem, why did you let this happen? Why did you let this happen? I mean, we know how they're sitting. It's not a practical question. It's a shout to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're basically saying, Hashem, why? How could you let this happen? Why did you let this happen? Basically, if we take that, most of Megillat Eicha is basically just a shout to HaKadosh Baruch Hu saying, Hashem, how could you let this happen? How could you let Am Yisrael be so desolate? How could you let Yerushalayim and Eretz Yisrael become so desolate? How could you leave us alone? Now, the problem with this question is that, as a general rule, when tragedy tends to strike, what is the one question we never ask?
Why?
Why? Right? Meaning, generally, when something happens, tragedy happens, okay? And something happens, either personal or national tragedy, we always respond. But the one question we never ask is why? Why don't we ask that question? Because we never know. Because we'll never know. We will never know, right? God is the one who makes these decisions. We don't have God's perspective. We will never fully understand it. And in fact, it's almost chutzpah to ask that question, because we're basically saying, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, like it's kind of like, you know, we deserve. And in fact, in Judaism, we always do the opposite. What do we generally do? What's the halacha when somebody, when something happens, when we hear of a death of somebody? What do we respond with? Baruch Dayan Emet. Baruch, right? We do what's called Tziduk Adin. Tziduk Adin is basically our turning to our Kodesh Baruch Hu when we hear about a tragedy and basically saying, we don't understand, but you're Dayan HaEmet. You are the Dayan HaEmet. You understand more than we do. So then the question is, and this is Rav Soloveitchik's question, is why all of a sudden on this night are we allowed to do that? Why is it that whereas normally the one thing we don't do is ask why? And in fact, just quoting again, there was another famous idea of Rav Soloveitchik that Rav Soloveitchik always used to say when a tragedy strikes, we don't say lama, we don't say why, we say lima. Lima means for what purpose? What is HaKadosh Baruch Hu trying to teach us? We don't ask why, we ask for what. What does God want from us? And yet, tonight, or this week, on Sunday, we're going to sit down and we're going to read Yirmiyahu shouting Eicha. And we're going to shout Eicha. We're going to basically turn to Hashem and say, why? And the question that we have to ask is, why? Why are we allowed to do that? So says Rav Soloveitchik, only on Tisha B'Av do we have the heter, do we have the permission to do it? And what does it come from? It comes from Yirmiyahu. Because if Yirmiyahu could sit down and turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and say it, that is what Rav Soloveitchik, that's the matir. That is what allows us, as we tap into it, to turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu with the same kind of question and say, Hashem, Hashem, why? It's the only time of the year, says Rav Soloveitchik, that we're allowed to do this. As we sit wallowing in the mourning for the Beit HaMikdash, the one question we're allowed to ask now, the only time we're allowed to ask it is why? If you look at source number 4, Rav Soloveitchik highlights this beautifully. Eicha means how or why. How is it possible? How could you have done it? Why did you do it? I don't understand. But this raises a very serious question. What right do we have to say kinot, to ask and to complain? Normally, the rule is to the contrary. We are not allowed to ask such questions. On any other day, if God forbid disaster strikes, the law is that a Jew cannot ask Eicha. Why? The very question of Eicha is intolerable. Who am I to ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to explain everything to me? What do you mean how or why? Who are you to understand? What allows you to be so bold? What right do you have to address yourself to HaKadosh Baruch Hu this way? That's normally how we're supposed to react. When tragedy strikes, the Jew says tzeduk hadin. He acknowledges the justness of the decree of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We never find the question of Eicha in the ordinary course of events. And yet, continues Rav Soloveitchik, the catastrophe of the Churban Beit HaMikdash is the one exception to this rule. Indeed, we say things in the keynote that we have no right to say as a matter of course. But in Tisha B'Av, we are permitted to do something forbidden to us in ordinary circumstances. The Jew is given special permission in Tisha B'Av to ask Eicha. Tisha B'Av, the Churban Beit HaMikdash, enjoys a special license. If we are indeed mourning for the destruction of Yerushalayim and the Churban Beit HaMikdash, we have a right, that's a typo, is mine, not his, to say Eicha, to ask why. But why is today different? Why are we allowed to do something that is prohibited to us every other day of the year? Our right to ask Eicha on Tisha B'Av comes from the precedent set for us by Jeremiah, by Yirmiyahu. A special license is granted to Knesset Yisrael that allows them to ask Eicha on Tisha B'Av because Yirmiyahu wrote a book in the biblical canon that begins with the word Eicha. Sefer Eicha is not the introduction to the keynote. It is keynote, says Rav Soloveitchik. It's not just that Eicha is the book that we read and then we read the keynote. They're one and the same. Eicha itself is a kina. It's a crying out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's Yirmiyahu not just describing but crying out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In fact, Sefer Eicha is not known as Megillat Eicha. We do call it Megillat Eicha, by the way. That's how people call it. But its correct name is actually Megillat Kinot, or Sefer Kinot. Because what Eicha really is just a kina. The first Sefer HaKinot was Eicha. And in fact, Rav Soloveitchik used to refer to it as Eicha was the Torah Shebichtav, and the Kinot are the Torah Shebal Peh. And it's a beautiful idea, because the idea being, you have Eicha, which was written in part of the canon. It's a form of a kina, but then much of the Kinot that we read following are really just Perushim, their commentaries. They build off of the imagery and the themes of Sefer Eicha. Excellent. So in English, the word that we use is lamentation or lament. That's why Eicha, by the way, the English translation of Eicha is lamentations. What is a lamentations? A lamentations basically means it's basically you want to call it a poem or an essay that's written that's lamenting something. A sad poem is probably the best way to describe it. Lament is the best word. What basically means we're basically sitting and we're mourning and we're crying and using the keynote and Eicha to help us in that imagery. And Rav Soloveitchik then goes on to note a couple of other interesting things about Eicha because of this. Because Eicha isn't just a regular Megillah that tells a story. Okay, if you read Eicha, it's not a story as much as it is a cry. He says there are other things that normally certain rules that apply to Megillot that we don't apply to Eicha. For example, generally, again, aside from Megillat Esther, other Megillot are not supposed to be read at night. Okay, except for Megillat Esther, which has its own halachot because of Purim, Megillot are generally not read at night. And yet Eicha specifically is read only at night. Some people have the ability to read it the next day. Most Ashkenazic communities do not do that. Why? Why read it at night? There's different interpretations, but one of them is simply because if we're going to start the keynote at night, we need to read Eicha before we begin the keynote. We need to start with the most authentic kina, which is Eicha, before we begin the keynote that we're going to start that were written generations later. We need to start with Eicha. And therefore, the way the halachic term is, that Rav Soloveitchik used and many use, is reading Eicha is the matir to allow us to do the keynote. In order for us to be able to turn to Hashem and say why, how, we need to first read Yirmiyahu's version and connect to it and understand it, and only then are we able to. Another idea, and then I'll get to your comment or question, is that, you know, if you think about why specifically at night, what does nighttime represent? Oh, that's what you were, sorry, yes. Okay, nighttime represents darkness. Nighttime represents confusion. Nighttime represents a moment where we don't understand things. Okay. By the way, Elie Wiesel wrote one of his books that he wrote on the Holocaust is called Night. Night. Right? What better word to elicit that imagery? Right? As we say in Tehillim, Lehagid baboker chastecha ve'emunatcha balelot. We talk about your goodness in the morning and your faith at night. Why? What's the difference? Because what does it mean when we have the morning and things are as clear as day, it's a little easier to see and to think. At night, when you have confusion, you can't necessarily lahagid baboker to talk about it. Rather, you have to believe in it. You have to have your emuna. Nighttime is a time of darkness and confusion and less comfort. And therefore, we need to rely on our emuna. Nowadays, even though we're in the daytime right now, we live in a world where we're confused, where there's confusion, and there's a lot going on, and we're living that world. And therefore, reading Eicha at night just highlights what it really is for all of us, which is that we're living in a world where, as much as we see a tremendous amount of good, there's a lot of bad, there's a lot of sadness, and that confusion is highlighted by Eicha and by the keynote. And therefore, that's the first interpretation. Sorry, I just want to make sure. That's the first interpretation of Eicha, which is basically us turning to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and saying, how? Which is something we normally aren't able to do and specifically are able to do on Tisha B'Av. But then what's the response to Eicha? Is there a response to Eicha? Okay, well, first of all, obviously we're not HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're never going to know HaKadosh Baruch Hu's response. But there is a fascinating midrash that hints to something really, really interesting. If you look at source number five. Source number five is a medrash from Eicha Rabbah that connects the word Eicha that Hashem uses with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash to another time where those same letters are used, but it was a totally different word, and that is the word Ayeka, excellence. Let's see this medrash. Says the medrash, Rabbi Avohu Patach. Rabbi Avohu opened up with the following pasuk from Hosea. Vehema ke'adam of Rubrit. They, as a people, violated my covenant. Says the Medrash, who's this referring to? Who violated a covenant with God? Ze Adam HaRishon. It refers to Adam HaRishon. Why? Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Adam HaRishon hechnasti oto leGan Eden. What did I do to Adam HaRishon? I brought him into Gan Eden. I brought him into this beautiful garden. Vitziv. And I gave him one commandment. Ve'avar al tzivoy. And he violated my commandment. Vidanti oto, I judged him. Begerushin, I kicked him out. Uveshiluchin, by sending him away. Vikonanti alav, and I, as it were, I cried upon him, or I lamented upon him, by using the word ayeka. Meaning, if you think about it, when did a god say ayeka to Adam? Immediately after he was banished from Gan Eden. If you look at the psukim, Shenemar, as it says, Vayomer lo, ayeka. Hashem said to Adam HaRishon, Ayeka ksiv, Eicha ksiv, meaning it's really the word Eicha, and we'll get to the connection in a second. Continues the Medrash, the same thing that happened to Adam HaRishon also happened to Bnei Yisrael. Av banav, even Adam's children, Hichnasti otam le'eretz Yisrael, I brought them into Eretz Yisrael, Shene'emar, Vavi etchem el Eretz HaKarmel, I will bring you to Eretz HaKarmel, Tzivitim, I commanded them, his people, the Jewish people, Shene'emar, Tzavet b'nei Yisrael, I commanded them to keep the mitzvot, Avru al atzivoy, just like Adam Arishon did not keep, he violated the commandment. Am Yisrael also violated the commandment. Shene'emar, v'chol Yisrael avru et Torotecha, that all of Am Yisrael violated your Torah. V'danti otam b'gerushin, and how did I respond, says Hashem? How did I respond to Am Yisrael's violation of my commandments? The same thing I did to Adam. Just like I kicked Adam out of Gan Eden for violating my commandment, I exiled Am Yisrael. I kicked them out. Shene'emar mi'beisi agar shem. I will kick them out from my house. Vidanti otam b'shiluchin, and I threw them away. Shene'emar shalach ame'al panai. V'yatsu, they left. V'konanti alehem. And I also, in the same way, I lamented. How? Echa yashva badat. So this beautiful medrash connects the Echa of Am Yisrael to the Ayeka of Adam HaRishon. Now, what's the possible connection? There's a number of different ways to explain this. One idea that I heard, and again, and I see that this is also in Soloveitchik, but many people have said this, and maybe you've heard it before. It might not be exactly what the Medrash means here, but it's one suggestion that I think is incredibly meaningful, which is that the Ayeka of Adam HaRishon, or the word Ayeka, is actually the response to Eicha. We turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and we say, Hashem, how could you do this to us? How could you? How could this happen? And Hashem turns back to us and says, Ayeka, where are you? Where are you? Where are you in this whole picture? You're sitting there turning to me and saying, how could you do this? When what you should really be doing is turning to yourself and saying, what am I doing? Where am I in this picture? It's kind of like, you know, again, in anything, one idea that comes to me, and again, this is, I'm talking to myself like I'm talking to all of us, but we Jews are very good at criticizing other streams of Judaism. Oh, if we all could, right? Tisha B'Av, we all talk about unity, okay? We all talk about unity. We all talk about how great we could be. We all say, if only they would be more unified, if they would be more understanding, if they would be more this, if they would be more that. What we really should be doing is looking at ourselves and saying, how could we? Again, there's lots to talk about to be constructive, to create unity. But we always, but more than talking about other groups and other people, we should be asking ourselves, where am I in this picture? Where can I contribute? Where in whatever community I've chosen, how in my community can I be stronger in my observance of Torah and mitzvot and be more understanding and be more welcoming to those who are a little bit different than me, who might disagree with me? Well, I can have my opinion, while I can also respect those who say something different. Meaning, where do we contribute to all of this is something that we always should be asking ourselves. And that is, I think, one of the responses to Eicha. The one idea that after hearing about this many years ago that struck me is that, and again, I didn't see this anywhere, so I don't know if it's correct or not, but if you kind of take it a little bit further, we say in the Eicha opens up by Eicha Yashva Badad. Eicha means, how could it be Hashem, she's sitting all alone. And it occurred to me that if we take the same thought of Ayeka, the response could be, Ayeka, where are you sitting, Yashva Badad? You guys are all, there's no unity, you're all sitting in your own circles, everyone thinks that they're right, everyone thinks that they're, when every group thinks that they're right and everyone else is wrong, and we're all sitting alone in our little areas and we're saying, I'm right, why can't you be more like me, I can't, then that's what Hashem says, this is how it's going to be. It's we need to look at ourselves both individually and communally and say to ourselves, where are we in this picture and how can we, and that's, again, one possible way to think about the potential response to Eicha, that the response could be Ayeka. Okay, so that's one. You have a question or a comment, Chana?
No, it's Ayeka.
Where is it? Yafeh. Okay, so what Chana says is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when he created Adam HaRishon, blew in the Kedusha, and it could be the Ayeka wasn't just simply Adam, where are you? It was, where is that holiness? Where is that godliness that I blew into you? Beautiful. Yafeh. And I think that it's very relevant to us as well. When we think about again improving ourselves, we ask, where are we? We're basically asking ourselves, where is that godliness within us? Where is that godliness within us in terms of our ability to recommit to our relationship with Hashem? Are we able to recommit to our relationship with our family and our peers and with ourselves? These are the questions we should be asking ourselves during these days. But there is another interpretation to Eicha. Okay. Interestingly enough, this is something that I noticed when I was a couple of years ago looking into some of these things. If you look in the art scroll, I didn't bring it here, but if you look in the art scroll keynote, there's something very, very interesting about the word Eicha. If you look at how they translate Eicha, Eicha in the art scroll keynote is not how or why. It's not even a question. The word is alas, exclamation point. What is Eicha? Eicha isn't a question to Hashem. It's not a challenge. What is it? The best way that I can say it, for those who can relate to this, it's a grepst. It's just like that. Sorry, not a grepst. That's the wrong terminology. A krecht. Sorry. My Yiddish is a little off. A grepst is not what I'm talking about. Sorry for those of you who are laughing from afar as well. Right? A krecht. Like, ah. Oh, right? My bubby used to give a krecht. I used to say, bubby, what are you doing? A krecht. Right? Just like a shout. Like a ah. Oh. Okay? We're just probably English is the best word would be a moan. Okay? You're just like, ah. Oh. Okay, what does that mean? Echa doesn't just start with, one way of understanding Echa is what we said before, we're turning to Hashem and we're saying, Hashem, how could you do this? Another interpretation of Echa is we're turning to Hashem and we're just like, ay, like we're so sad, we're so overwhelmed, we're supposed to be, and if we're not, we need to try to get there. We're turning to Hashem, we're saying, Hashem, I don't even know what to say. You know, a person has those emotions where they're so sad, they're so frustrated, they don't even have the words. And that's the other way of understanding Echa, is we're returning to Hashem and saying, and not just saying, Hashem, we're challenging you, how could you do this? We're turning to Hashem and we're saying, Hashem, we don't even know where to start. We don't even know where to start. We don't even know where to end. We don't even know what to say. We're just in this state of sadness, in this state of debilitation. And whereas normally we don't approve of being in that state, meaning normally halacha doesn't want a person to stay, sit, and wallow in their sadness. On Tisha B'Av, that's what we're supposed to do. On Tisha B'Av, we're not yet supposed to move on. There'll be time for that. There'll be a time, and maybe we'll talk about that next week, about the idea of Shabbat Nachamu, what Nechama is. There'll be time for that, but on Tisha B'Av, we specifically don't want Nechama. Rather, what do we want to do? We want to sit in this, and we want to wallow in it and feel it, because there's time to mourn. And then there's a time to then be comforted later on, which is a totally separate question. And the truth is, along the same lines of this idea of basically saying to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we don't even know where to start. We don't even know where to begin. If you look at Echa, most of the prakim of Echa, if not all of them, and then also many of the keynote, they follow the Aleph Bet. Okay, they follow the Aleph Bet. They start with Aleph and they go through the entire Aleph Bet. And so it's on the one hand a literary tool. Okay, so almost all of Echa, I think, except for one of the Prakim, I don't remember, follows that Aleph Bet Gimel Dalet all the way from Aleph to Tav, and the same thing with the keynote. Why is what's the message behind that? Okay, so if you look at the Gemara for a second, I'll get to your question or comment in 1 minute. Look at the Gemara in source number 6, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Mipnei Ma Laku Be Aleph Bet. Why were they smote, whatever the proper word is? Why were they punished with the Aleph Bet, with this smitten, okay, whatever, okay, we got the point. With the Aleph Bet, sometimes after being here for 15 years, I lose a little bit of my English. That's okay. If it means I have a little bit more of my Hebrew, then I'm okay. Okay, why were they punished with the Aleph Bet? Mipnei she'avru al haTorah, because they violated the Torah she'nitna the Aleph Bet, which was given with the Aleph Bet. Okay. Now, what exactly does this mean? What's the symbolism? There's another time where we also often will use Aleph Bet, and that's when we praise God. Yeah, if you, those who pay attention, maybe on Shabbat, Kel Adon is in Aleph Bet formation. What's the idea? So there's different interpretations, but the simple idea is that there are certain moments where a person can't do justice. No matter what he says, it's not going to do justice to how he's feeling. When we try to praise God with Kel Adon, we use the entire Aleph Bet. Why? What we're basically saying to Hashem is, listen, I'm going to do whatever I can. You gave me the literary device of word and of song, and I'm going to do my best. But I recognize that at the end of the day, word is limiting. My words are limiting. And therefore, I can't even properly praise you in the way that I need to. And therefore, the Aleph Bet is basically saying, this isn't doing justice, but I'm going to do whatever I can. The same thing, I believe, is what's happening here. When we turn, or when Yirmiyahu turns to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and writes Echa with the Aleph Bet, what he's basically saying is what we just said before. It's that krecht of basically saying, I'm going to try to write and to clarify what I'm thinking about and how I'm feeling and the destruction and mourning that's going on right now, but that won't do justice. The words won't do justice to how I'm feeling. It's like many of us, when we feel either a moment of excitement or a moment of sadness that can't be described. It's indescribable because it's just words just don't do justice. That's what's happening here. The Echa is through Aleph Bet form in order to remind us and for us to feel the fact that as much as we're going to talk, in the end of the day, the words just don't do justice to how we're feeling. So just to read this, and then I'll get to your comment or question. Source number 7, in the introduction to the art scroll, he notes this beautiful idea. The use of an alphabetical sequence to praise God or describe a person or concept denotes totality and perfection. For example, the passage of Eshes Chayil describes in 22 alphabetically arranged verses the entire range of a woman's virtues in following the ways of the Torah that was translated into human expression by means of these same 22 letters. In a less happy use, alphabetic acrostics are employed to symbolize totality of destruction. It was from Aleph to Tav, and transgression in order to indicate that God's full fury was unleashed against the people of Israel. And again, I think even taking it a step further, he's basically saying to show that it was complete. But I think another way of also saying it is that our response by writing the keynote in that way is basically saying our words, whatever we're going to say, is not going to do full justice. Yes, comment or question?
Number one, Eliphaz and Ayeka are the same letters.
Yes. Oh, sorry. That's exactly that was exactly the point. Yes. Excellent. Beautiful. Okay. So that's it. Thank you. I'm just going to quote that. Okay. So one added point I think is very, very beautiful. It's different than what we were suggesting right now, which is that the word Echa and Ayek are the same letters, which is exactly what the Medrash meant to say. I'm sorry, I didn't spell that out. And what you're suggesting is that Ayek, as opposed to it being a response to us, it's us turning to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in keeping with the how and saying, where are you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Yafeh. Beautiful. Yes, Ashrei is as well. Thank you. Ashrei also as is much of Tehillim. If you remember, those who know Kuf Yutet, which is the long Tehillim, right, is all paragraphs all written in the corner of the Aleph Bet. It's that theme of basically attempting and wanting to praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but recognizing that our language, whatever we're going to use, is only limited in a certain way, and it's really beyond that. And so, again, what we've seen so far, these are just two themes, just two of many other themes that I think we could have gotten from Echa, but I wanted to just highlight two of them and then move on to the keynote now for a few minutes, is that the two themes are really begin, two main themes of Echa that I think really resonate throughout the entire Megillah, or the Kina, as Rav Soloveitchik pointed out, are two main themes of one of us turning to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and saying, Hashem, how, why? How could you do this? Why could you do this? Which is a question that we normally are not able to ask, and only on Tisha B'Av do we ask. And the second interpretation is more of not a challenge to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but more of a wallowing in pain, a sadness, this intense I don't know how this could be. And sitting with that and feeling that, excuse me, is something that we normally try not to do. We try to move beyond the pain. We try to move beyond the sadness. And yet on Tisha B'Av, for one day, we sit with it, and we wallow in it, and we just sit there, turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yes?
I think it's interesting that here, you're never going to find
it. Okay, so what you're mentioning, very beautiful, is that usually the kind of question of where was God or where is God is not a question that we ask. It's usually a question that you said from your experience, the non-Jews will ask us, where was your God? And I think that, and you also noted very, very poignantly that different people, and we're never here to judge, reacted to their experiences in the Holocaust in different ways. There were some for which it caused, you know, a break of their tradition, but there were some who basically saw God during those moments of sadness. And I think you're right. And I think that's kind of what we were saying before, which is that normally we don't ask that question. We don't ask that question. We don't, because that's not the question that we're supposed to deal with. Where is God? Where was God? We feel like HaKadosh Baruch Hu is here. If something happens, our question isn't going to be like, how could he let that happen? Because that's just not... I would argue that wasn't necessarily Hashem asking where, it wasn't Avram asking Hashem, where are you? It was Avram challenging Hashem. So I don't know about how could you, but here's what I would suggest. And it's interestingly enough, and this is something that, again, I've seen from my father, a theme that develops a lot. Just to take 1 minute, because I don't want to take too much time, but the question that was raised was, doesn't Avram challenge God in Sodom? Fascinating enough, think about Avram's reaction to Sodom. And think about Avram's reaction to God's command for Akedat Yitzchak. Why is it that Avram, when it comes to saving Sodom, is willing to challenge Hashem, and yet when it comes to Akedat Yitzchak, his own son, he doesn't turn to say Hashem, how could you? So the answer that I've heard from my father, and I think it's a very, very powerful answer, is that Avram understood that there's two different ways that we have to relate that God relates to us. Sometimes God relates in the world of what's called mishpat, fairness. And sometimes there's something called nisayon, test. Avram understood that when it came to Sodom and Amorah, it was all a function of this is what they deserve. And when it comes to what they deserve, Avram could turn to them and to Hashem and say, is it really what they deserve? Maybe what about this? What about that? Maybe we can save them. Avram understood, and how we understand that is not something we can always know. He understood that there was an opening to challenge. He wasn't challenging a God's logic in doing it. He was challenging and saying, but maybe they don't deserve it. Maybe there's more tzaddikim there. And when he heard that there weren't, okay, they deserve it. What happens when God turns to him with Akedat Yitzchak? Avram realizes this isn't a question of fairness and mishpat. This is nisayon. And when it comes to a test, as hard as it is, and it's not hard to do, and I would never wish it upon any of us to have that kind of test, but when it comes to a test, our job is to do. Our job is not to ask questions. The question that was asked is, am I saying that we're not allowed to question God's actions? That's a very, very good question, and it's a very tricky question. I would say something more nuanced. I think that asking the question should be done in a very, very careful way. Meaning, I think, again, I would turn to Rav Soloveitchik again and rely on him. He says when things happen, we're not supposed to ask why. Now, does that mean that a person can't have that emotion inside them? They can. But that's not what we would call the proper Jewish response. I want to clarify what I mean by that. What I mean by that is, it's going to be natural for people to ask that. If somebody has a horrible tragedy that happens in their lives, in the back of their minds, that question of why will always be there. But at the same time, just like we have to challenge ourselves and work on ourselves and develop ourselves in certain ways, question of why is not going to get us anywhere because we're never going to find out the answer. And therefore, a person can have struggles. A person can turn to God and say, Hashem, how could you do this to me, right? That's a natural thing to do. But when it comes to the way that we're meant to then move forward, it's not going to begin with the question of why. It's going to begin with the question of what. So what I'm saying is, can a person question God? How can I tell the person not to question God? That's going to be something that we all do naturally. It's normal. But when you talk about an ideal proper response, meaning if someone were to say to me, what's the best response that we should be having to these tragedies? It should not be why. It should be what does God want me to learn from it? That doesn't mean that emotions won't overcome us sometimes, but we then have to kind of work on ourselves and try to grow from it. And that's what I think. The question is, what's the most productive thing that we can do? And the most productive thing that we can do is to try to move on as opposed to just sit with those questions, because in the end of the day, we have to recognize, but on Tisha B'Av, it's different. On Tisha B'Av, says Rav Soloveitchik, that's where we can sit with that question of why for a while. At the same time, we have to make sure to move on at some point to the question of where am I in that picture? Where's the Ayeka? What can I do in order to move things forward? Yes, and then we'll move on.
I think that the two interpretations are necessary. Forces that came, all the actions that...
Of course, excellent. Excellent. Okay, so you're pointing out that the two are very similar. I agree. I think you're pointing out that Simone is pointing out that the two are the two interpretations of whether you call it challenging versus wallowing are very similar in the sense that they're all both a reaction to what a person is seeing. And I agree 100%. I just found it fascinating to see how even in the way that the translations translate it, this difference. And I think it is a fine difference, but I think it does highlight different emotions that are very often felt at the same time. Because we're humans, and as humans, we very rarely feel one emotion and that's it, right? We all know that all humans feel different emotions. Okay, we only have a couple of minutes. So what I want to do, and I apologize, we're not going to have time to do this. Those who have time to read through some of these pieces, what I wanted to do with the keynote was to see the progression. And we'll do it in just a few minutes outside. But there is a real progression to the way that the keynote are. Okay. Sometimes we get caught up in the specifics of each kina, that if you don't take a step back and look at the progression of what the keynote are doing and the themes of the keynote, which I think can be very, very valuable. If you look, and again, I actually had to make a photocopy. We're not going to take a minute to do it now. I had brought in, so you can see the different keynote where they are. If you want to just pass it out for so everyone can have them, whoever would like to have them. Sorry. Thank you. Basically, I had him photocopy the page of the table of contents, so you can see the progression of the keynote. The first, I would say, 15 to 20 keynote have one major theme. They are all about the Beit HaMikdash, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. They're all based on that, different ways of describing it. describing mothers eating their children, describing the death of the Nevi'im. All different things which are, the theme is, and that makes sense. Why does that make sense? Because that's what we're talking about. We're starting with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and that's the theme but over a little bit of time, things shift a little bit. At some point, we don't just talk about the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, we also begin to talk about other tragedies that happened to Klal Yisrael over the years. We talk about the Crusades. We talk about the burning of the books. We start with the 10 martyrs, okay? Arzei Levanon, which is the 10 rabbis who were killed horrifically, each in their own way, not all at the same time, even though it's described that way, that historically it happened at different times. Why are we talking about other things aside from the Beit HaMikdash? Sort of Soloveitchik and many point out, the reason is because in the end of the day, for two reasons. Number one, many of these tragedies, says Soloveitchik, occurred because of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. At its core, most Jewish tragedies that occur because there was no Beit HaMikdash. If there was, argues Soloveitchik, and you can see it, had there been a Beit HaMikdash, there would have been no Holocaust. Had there been a Beit HaMikdash, there would have been no Crusaders. Now, again, we could argue that or not, but I think his point is very, when you have sovereignty, when you have a Jewish kingdom, when you have a Jewish community, when you have the Beit HaMikdash, everything is shifted. And therefore, the reality of these things being able to happen, any tragedy that happens to the Jewish people, has its root cause, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Number two, says Soloveitchik, Tisha B'Av is a day that we mourn all tragedies, Nikuda. There's a big debate, and there was a big debate, whether or not there should be a day called Yom HaShoah, where we commemorate Yom HaShoah, the Holocaust, aside from Tisha B'Av. And this is a halachic discussion and a hashkafic discussion. It's become, over the years, much more common to accept Yom HaShoah when it happens, probably because I think many people feel that we don't properly mourn the Holocaust on Tisha B'Av because there's so much else going on, and we need another day to do so. Soloveitchik was of the opinion that the only day to mourn Jewish tragedies is Tisha B'Av, and that's it. Why? Because Tisha B'Av is meant to be the day, and it's even hinted to in the keynote, that is the day that we mourn every Jewish tragedy that has happened over the course of Jewish history, starting from the Churban all the way till today. Then Soloveitchik, again, I apologize that I'm running, but I just want to highlight a couple of these themes. He then goes on and points out that one of the keynote talks not just about national destruction, but individual destruction. There's a kinah that talks about the destruction that happened to two people, the son and the son and daughter of the Kohen HaGadol, and they didn't recognize each other. Says Soloveitchik, why are we talking about personal sadness? What does that have to do with anything? Why on Tisha B'Av are we talking about this sadness between these two people? Says Soloveitchik, because in Judaism, just because we're mourning the national destruction doesn't mean we don't care about the individual. Because even on Tisha B'Av, not only do we mourn the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and the destruction of all communal suffering, we also mourn the suffering of every individual and tragedies that happen. So Tisha B'Av does not just become a day of national sorrow for all of us in all different ways, it also is meant to be a day of personal sorrow. All personal loss, all personal tragedies that a person has are meant to also be thought about and are considered on Tisha B'Av. And just to highlight two more points, and then we'll end. I apologize if anyone has to leave, so I don't want to keep you. Fascinating enough, in the middle of the keynotes, towards the end, we start with a bunch of keynotes called the Tzion keynote. And there, says Soloveitchik, we do a shift. We stop talking about the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and we begin to talk about the beauty and the grandeur of what was the Beit HaMikdash. Why are we doing that? So those of you who were here last week might remember that what this highlights, and Soloveitchik points this out, is this highlights two different ways that we commemorate the Beit HaMikdash. One is called Zecher L'Chorban, where we memorialize the destruction, which is why we leave an Amah on our house and we don't do certain things. And that's what we were doing until now. But another way to commemorate the Beit HaMikdash is what's called Zecher L'Mikdash, where we commemorate the beauty of what was. And that's another thing that we do as well. And those are two different ways, and they're meant to go hand in hand. Successor Soloveitchik, until now, we've been focusing on the destruction. And now we turn and we talk about the beauty of what was. Why? How does that help us in our mourning? Because if we remember the beauty of what was, exactly, you're going to cry a lot more for the mourning. You're going to cry a lot more for the mourning because the mourning becomes much more powerful. When you realize what was, like I mentioned one time, when I went to Poland and I learned about it and I saw the communities that were in Europe, then it made the destruction of those communities much more challenging and much more sad. What's interesting, and with this we'll end, is that we do the opposite. You would think that what we should start with is the Tzions. We should start with talking about the beauty and then talk about the destruction. Why do we start with the destruction and then go back to Tzion and then go back to the destruction? Why this? So I think that's because of what Tisha B'Av is. Good, correct, although you don't always get to the keynote in the morning. Some people get to that. You're right, okay? What she's noting is in the afternoon is maybe that things change at Chatzot of Tisha B'Av, therefore it's different. Another way of saying it is simply because we can't forget what Tisha B'Av is. Tisha B'Av is a day, first and foremost, of mourning. And therefore, we always start with the mourning. We're then going to go off and talk about the beauty of Yerushalayim, but we don't start with that, because if we started with that, then it would be different. What do we start with on Tisha B'Av? Echa, Ayeka. Echa Yashva Badad, the sadness, the intensity, the wallowing. We then stop for a few keynote and talk about, wow, what are we mourning again? We're mourning this beautiful edifice, this beautiful thing that was there that changed our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in so many different ways. And then we go back to mourning again. And so there's this play of constantly going back and forth between mourning what was, mourning the destruction, and of course the interplay between national sadness and personal responsibility, which is throughout. I apologize that I went a couple of minutes over. Thank you all. Wishing everybody a meaningful Tisha B'Av, and hopefully see you next week.